Let's pray.
Father God, we just come to you and we thank you so much for the day that you've given us. We thank you so much for being able to meet with these men together, Lord, and just study your word and continue to learn and just have fellowship with each other, Lord. We're so grateful for this time that you've given us. And Father, we just ask you, Lord, that we just bring these petitions to you, Lord, with these prayer requests that you know, Lord. We don't have to tell you anything. We're not letting you know anything that you don't know already, Father. We just want to come to you in a way that pleases you and ask you, Father, for these prayer requests that we mentioned. And Lord, we just pray that you'll continue to be with this group and watch over and bless our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. If you want to look in your own scriptures, then you will find this at the beginning of John's second chapter, John 2. I razz my friend Jack all the time about his football team. You know how in the South there is no rivalry at all between Alabama and Auburn? Or between Tennessee and Florida?
Oh, yeah.
Well, in the North, if you're raised in the North, Big Ten country, which we thought was the elite team until the SEC woke up. Boy, anymore, you don't really play football unless you're SEC. Boy, the teams down here are so strong. But in the North, nine of the 10 Big Ten teams pray all year long, beat Ohio State. You know, so we tease Jack all the time, but we tease him because those of us who grew up in the North, we had to eat, drink, and sleep Ohio State annually.
What a blessing.
This is also a good time for me, since it's a week before Christmas and I'd like to have a nice week. I apologize to you, because sometimes in my zeal, you know, when I'm alone and I'm reading, and I read scholarship books all the time, you have no idea what I read. It's just all kinds of. In preparation for this week, I read this brilliant man's defense of the fact that John chapter 2 is actually the wedding of Jesus. Now, why would any rational human being spend any time reading that, huh? Let alone being the poor guy who wrote it. I heard this morning that the number one poll with bad ratings of being the furthest off annually and yearly is what? Vanderbilt. And they said, could it be because Vanderbilt actually knows the results they want in the poll before they take it? Oh, no. Well, what Radine would tell you, and she's here to vouch for it, that if you're near me, and my study has French doors that are open, and the other door goes right into the kitchen, very convenient, right from the desk to the kitchen, is that she'll hear me say, "Stupid!" And many of my books that I have "boo" written in outside paragraphs. So if I'm up here and I say, "You can believe that if you want, it's just dumb," I don't mean to be insulting. I just naturally am. I really don't mean to be. I do that so much when I'm alone that it slips out sometimes in public. And I do give you my apologies when that happens, because we all can believe anything we wish. You know, that's what life is about. The first miracle of Jesus of Nazareth is probably one of the least either preached about or studied about or talked about of all. It's interesting. If you're the Messiah and it's your first miracle, wouldn't you think that would be under a microscope? Or wouldn't you think maybe it had significance of annunciation of what it's God coming into declaration in the presence of humanity. So the first phrase after the scripture on here today is, "There he stood." There'd be no smart remarks out of me right now. Can you imagine what it was like when there he stood? See, I'm one of those, this is my biases now, I'm one of those who believes that the whole of the Old Covenant, your Old Testament, the scriptures of Israel, which the church has validated, but the scriptures of Israel are in fact the history and the annunciation and the foretelling of Jesus of Nazareth. There's a whole bunch of Israeli history in there. There's a whole bunch of stories in there, but they are all backdrop. Now this is my view. They are all backdrop to him. I believe from the moment in the Garden of Eden when it's announced that the seed of a woman will trample the head of the snake, all the way through, there have been continual predictions of his coming. That God, when he created the earth, had one purpose, which was that we humans would live in direct covenant relationship with him. And that the covenant is the heart of understanding all holy scripture. Covenant. I believe that any kind of covenant made with Noah, Abraham, which is the significant covenant, or the fleshing out of that covenant under Moses, or the promise of a new covenant under Isaiah and Jeremiah, or the fulfilling of the new covenant in the Last Supper of our Master and his atoning death and resurrection, in the middle of all that, the covenant runs through it all. And I think this covenant is that God would be in fellowship with you and me. And the heart of that fellowship is by God bridging the gap between you and he and us, we and him. God, the God self, and humanity. By God himself becoming man. And in the God-man, you have the Emmanuel. But that does not complete it. That is all the provisions for it. The completion or the reality of the covenant is God's Holy Spirit in you. So that God is not only the maker of the covenant, the chooser, the decider, the fulfillment of the covenant, the Emmanuel, but the confirmer of the covenant, because it's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. So when I say words like, "There he stood," the little bridal couple thought the wedding was all about them. And so did all the aunties that came. It starts out real subtle. Scriptures are on the sheet of paper, but in your Bible, if you want, verse 1. On the third day, all kinds of debate, believe it or not, of what the third day is. John has laid out his gospel, you know, the first day of the baptism, and the second day of the getting of the apostles and getting Nathaniel, and the third day, now the wedding, in a way that is physically impossible without a real fast car in Israel. All right? Yeah. And this is a mistake we Germans, English, and Dutchmen, Europeans make. We think the Bible is a science book written by people who think like us, and the Jews don't. Now, the third day doesn't mean necessarily to a Hebrew three in a row. Every Easter, you'll get all these articles that come out about Jesus had to have been crucified on Thursday or something, because you can't get the 3 days in there between Friday afternoon and sunrise Sunday morning. I mean, you've barely gotten a day and a half in. But see, a Jew doesn't think that way. That's Semites. If you lived 1 hour a day, you lived this day. So if he died before 6 o'clock sundown, that's the first day. And then if you make it to 6 o'clock Saturday, you enter into the next day, see? So you have actually 3 days by sunrise on Easter Sunday. And Hebrews think that way. We say, but there is a verse where Jesus said 3 days and three nights. He said, yeah, that's right. But see, that doesn't mean all night long. It does to Europeans. And I have a group that meets on Wednesday night, and guess what we did this past Wednesday? We laid out genealogies. In the Bible, not ours. Okay, in the Bible. Nobody got out there. We had one guy, he said, my DNA says I am at least 10% Neanderthal. He did. I said, you mean you're not even Homo sapien? I thought, okay, well, that's better than being American Indian, isn't it? I wanted to say to him, have you ever seen a Neanderthal? Anyhow, what we did is we laid out Matthew. First, we did Matthew. You know, Matthew says from Abraham to Babylon, 14 generations. From Babylon to the birth of Christ, 14 generations. You know, it says, now count them. I said, have any of you ever just sat down and counted them? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Guess what? 12. Yeah, one has 12 in it. They don't all have 14. So there's this article that says, can Matthew count? No. Now, you know what? That'll drive an Englishman and a German nuts.
What's the average?
About 13 and a half. Now, you know, that drives us nuts because he said 14, 14, 14. That doesn't drive a Semite nuts at all. And then what we did is we took the 14 generations from David to Joseph, which is actually 13. And then we went back in the Old Testament and listed all the kings of Israel and found out that almost 10 of them are left out. He says, in other words, to get the 14 generations, he just threw a bunch out. So it balanced off. Now, that bothers us, see? Why? Because we're going to use those generations from Noah to Enoch to Methuselah, and then we come up with when the world was created, 606 BC on October 6th. That's an ancestor of mine. His name was Bishop Usher of the Anglican Church in Dublin. He wrote the book on that. But you see, Hebrew people, Semites, they don't think that way. Here's what they think. If you're the youngest kid, your dad lived for the devil. This may be the only time in life that Tom lived for the devil. Your grandfather lived for the devil. Your great-grandfather lived for the devil. But your great-great-grandfather lived for God. You just say, I'm his kid. Yeah. Yeah, that's what you do. Why? Because all your... Now, we know, we understand this in DNA, but all your traits go back to him. So he's your real father. See, so it's easy to call Jesus a son of Abraham or a son of David, even though there may be many generations in the middle, because when Abraham had his first kid, in that seed was the future Jesus. See? You were always there. You know why you're an American? Because you were in somebody's seed when they got on the boat. And eventually you were born in America. See, so that's how Jews think. They just think different than we do. We Westerners. So there is on the third day a marriage in Cana of Galilee. If you Google it, or Yahoo it or whatever you do, but if you put your search engine on it, you'll find out there are five Canas of Galilee. That's just to have fun with you. Remember that the number one tourism of Israel is not now, but was during the Christian era following Constantine. And for the next 300 years, the entire Western church, Christianity took over the Roman Empire. Guess what? They preached in Greek every week so that they didn't have to have versions or translations. People talked in the language the Bible was written in. And the number one thing that began to happen was tours went to Israel to see where Jesus was. Well, the tour guides in Israel had to have something to show them. And a straight route from Nazareth to Capernaum has Cana on it. And to this day, if you're on some Catholic tour or something where you do the churches, you will go to that Cana. Now, archaeologists have found that across an entirely different valley, there is a Cana. So if you look at the blue map on your right, you see the, it's easy to find the Sea of Galilee. It's the blue thing that's shaped like a human heart. You all found Galilee. On the Sea of Galilee at 11 o'clock, you'll find Capernaum right on the shore. Go around it, you have Togba. And then you come right under that to Migdol. Do you see Migdol?
Yep.
Okay, in English we'll change that to Magdalene. That's where Mary's, that's Mary's hometown, Migdol. She's Mary of Migdol. When you're at Migdol, go at about 7 o'clock straight over across and you'll see Cana or Kafar Karna. Do you see it?
Yep.
You all find it? If you find it, make sure everybody at your table can see it. Can you see Cana Karna? Okay, now if you're there, right above it, it'll say the Plain of Betoa. See it? It's real faint. And right above that, Kibbutz Kana. That in Aramaic and in Arab means ruins of Cana. Okay, now go back to the original Cana below the plains, and straight below it you'll find a town named Sepphoris. See Sepphoris?
Yep.
Those of you who go to the Church of Christ in Donaldson, a man who's connected with both the university and has been often to your church, was the number one archaeologist who uncovered Sepphora. 2 miles away, right below it, is Nazareth. It's 2 miles to Sepphora, 2 miles to Cana, and then up to Capernaum. That's the Cana that the ancient tour guides established. The real Cana is the one further up, the Kibbutz Kana. Now, what is the importance of that? And I have my big map here thinking I'd talk about it, but just let me talk about it. And you probably don't care about the big map. That's the kind of stuff I'm into. But when the archaeologists found that not only from 200 BC during the Maccabees, but throughout the time when Christ was on earth, this other Cana was a significant little village. As they dug around in it, guess what they found out? The number one business of that village was growing and making wine. Jews have a way of cheating. Everybody but Nazarenes know Nazarenes. I don't know, Frank, when you were with us in Israel, did I show you in the Jezreel, the store where they're selling all the bacon? The cars are just going through there like crazy because they can get bacon there. Everywhere else it's lamb, roast beef, but They just want to make sure their neighbors don't see them when they're buying their pork chops, see? When they dug up the grave of Caiaphas, the priest who tried Jesus, there are 14 bodies in there in different, they call them ossuaries, but casket, bone boxes, they really are. They're only about this long. See, the Jews figured out you don't have to have a casket for a full-grown male. You only have to have it for the longest bone, which is right here. So what they do is they lay your body on a shelf for 1 year, and then they come back at the anniversary of the year and pick up the bones and put them in a box.
Oh, so that's why they, which is a Jewish funeral, I'll probably make that reference, but and I couldn't figure out because they had the funeral and then a year later they went back.
Yeah, and they make a box about that deep. You want to know why? We're not going to have a separate box for a wife. She goes right in with the husband. And sometimes you have children who died in infancy, and that's big in the ancient world. A lot of early death. So little kids will be buried right with their parents because they never got married and got out in their own homes. When they opened the high priest Caiaphas casket, there was a mid-60s man in there. Guess who that is? That's the guy who tried our Lord. And a woman who died a little later, always. And two little kids. So they'd lost some young children. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not the scripture. But in one of the graves of the Caiaphas family, Caiaphas, his name really is Joseph Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the last name, and it's the Caiaphas family. When they got into this one woman's casket or bone box, she had a coin in her mouth. Anybody know what that means? Well, that's the Greeks. To cross the river Styx to get into Hades, you had to pay the boatman. Just in case. Can you believe that? That's in the high priest's family. It's called covering your bets. Yeah. So now I'm back to Cana. I have all this stuff in my brain. I need to drag it out for something. So I just, okay. That'd be fun for you Google. You'll find out there was a coin in the mouth, which just means they're following Greek mythology tradition. And it's the high priest of Israel. Now let's get back to Kate. They found out that this town was predominantly grape and winemaking. And they had some stuff in their floors, tile floors, pictures of Dionysus, whose second name, Greek god Dionysus. Now we're an all Jewish village. His second name is Bacchus. He goes by both names. He is the Greek god of wine and orgy.
New Orleans.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He's the original Vegas. He's Elvis. I mean, he's party time. And he seduces women through wine. What's the number one miracle of Bacchus in Greek mythology? He turns water into wine. Isn't that interesting? If that's the location of this miracle, then behind this miracle and something you can't even read into Scripture is the possibility that Jesus is quietly outdoing the God of the valley they're cheating on. It's very interesting. Back to the scripture. When the wine failed. Isn't that interesting? I didn't fail to make enough wine or to get enough wine. The wine failed. This is what Hanukkah is all about. The oil did not run out on the rededication. They didn't have enough to go the whole way, and miraculously it made it the whole thing. And so they celebrate now forever the 7 days of the lighting of the Hanukkah candle. Well, this, The wine failed. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? Why are you bugging me?" It comes over much smoother in Greek than it does in English. But it's not insulting. It just says, what's that to us? Then Jesus said to her, of course, "My hour has not yet come." A man from Wheaton, Illinois, in 2009, got a PhD, and his entire dissertation is published on the connection between the prophet Daniel's understanding of the word "the hour." And you'd have to go back to Daniel 5 and 7 and 9. And Jesus, 15 references in the Gospel of John to "my hour," right down to the night he prayed for you, "Father, the hour has come." And all he says to a woman at a well, "The hour is coming." And all that it means, and the fulfillment of all the prophecies of Daniel in the crucifixion of the Christ and his resurrection. But at any rate, this goes on. "My hour is now yet come." So his mother then goes to the servants. Nice word. Of course, the Greek word is she went to the slaves. Wherever the wedding is, they're well off. All right? So why is Mary all uptight? In ancient Israel, they had not yet thought of having wedding coordinators. And weddings lasted 7 days. They were big events. So who put on weddings? The answer is the aunts. All the aunts. And if Mary's concerned, there's a high chance. Chance is a bad word, isn't it? There is some likelihood that this wedding is Jesus' cousin. All right? So running out of wine is a Mary issue. But what's interesting is she goes and says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." John's going to tell us this is the first miracle. Go ahead.
That's what's going through my mind. I was just thinking, there's no way that Mary would have been able to have said that to them unless she had seen miracles done prior to that, and he was the one that did. It just seems to me that was the case. I mean, she goes to them and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." That's an indication.
So around our...
Do you
think she's doing this around our house? If we have a problem, we go to him? Do the cupboards never run out at Mary's house? I don't know. Yeah.
But it seems like to me she's kind of doing an end around. He said, "Woman, what's this to me? My time is not yet. My hour is not come." And then so she goes and tells the servants. And he's got to go, "Mom, come on."
I suppose in your home, David, that when you were young, your mother, or now your wife, after you've put your foot down, said, "No, we're not going to do anything about that. Go right ahead and do it anyhow." Yeah. Yeah. Never happens at my house.
No, I'm sure it doesn't. You get an amen.
Mary's got a problem, and he's going to deal with it, whether he knows or not. Now, reading between the lines, do you think the head steward of the servants then went to Jesus and said, "What's up?" I don't know. But there are 6 stone jars. This would not have been Rome. This would not have been Egypt. This would not have been Greece. In ancient Israel, you had to have stone for water and for purification and those things. And it had to be the right stone because clay pots leak. Radine would tell you that Jewish people are very particular about drinking water from plastic bottles. They have it all over Israel, but it's for the Gentiles. Because they know that when you drink water out of a plastic bottle, you're getting some plastic. When they have water, Radine can show you, she carries her water in a different bottle. And she carries it in glass. In ancient Israel, if it was purification or personal drinking water, the jug had to be stone. Only a real Jew could know this in authorship. Right? Six stone jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification. We'll come back to that phrase. Each of them would hold between 20 and 30 gallons. We're going to talk here between 120 and 130 gallons of wine. Well, Jesus said, you need wine? I'll fix you up. They said to him, fill the jars with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Okay. That's not bad at my house. If I had needed 180 gallons of water, I have about five or six hoses and nozzles on every corner of the house. You know what these slaves have to do? They have to pick up a jar, go down to the town or edge center, put it in the well, fill it up, go back, blub, 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 back, back, back. This is an effort. Don't you think there was at least one Jewish servant like me who would say, oh, they're not completely full, but that's enough? You know. But there had to be this one old codger who said, no, he said to the brim. You know. And then I could see him bringing back the last one and capping them off to make sure they're all full. You know, this is a great story. Yeah.
You're not saying one person carried one of these jars, are you?
Not the big jar.
No, they weighs about $10. Yeah, 10 pounds.
No. These 20 to 30 gallon jugs, right, they stay there. They're the storage ones at home. No, they have one, and usually it was women, but in this case, I think he marshaled the servants because the wedding is in the process. We got to get the water up here. And he said, fill them up. Let's suppose they're already half full. I mean, we don't know how much time it took, but they've washed all those feet when the people arrived. They've cared for them. So the water supply in those jars is down. And they have to go get it. This is all stuff. See, this is all in the Bible. You didn't know you were reading all that. Yeah.
I grew up in the country. We had a well and carried water from the well to put around the mill. Until the milkman came in the summertime. So I carried about 3 gallons on each side.
Yeah, gives you balance.
And it sloshed on your pants, too. You know?
Yeah.
So that's what I carried as a kid.
Until my marriage, I carried water. Well, we got water in the house about, I was 15. But I pumped it, carried it as soon as I was old enough, and then oil for the oil. So I understand that. And boy, when it come up out of the ground, it was so cold. Yeah. And they filled it up to the brim. Then he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the servant of the feast. So they took it. And when I went to the servant of the feast, the steward of the feast tasted the water that had now become wine. When did that happen? When did that happen? Yeah.
My Bible version that you recommended, it says,
I've recommended them all, so that's...
Master of the feast, and yours says the servant of the feast.
Steward, mine says, and I'm reading it wrong. It is master of the feast would be correct. He's the best man, we'd call it. Yeah. I can tell you he's not the minister. It's not the rabbi. He did not know from where it had come, but the servants knew. The steward of the feast, or master, then went to the bridegroom and asked this question. Every man serves the good wine first, and after they have drunk very freely, then he brings out the junk. There are, you cannot believe among evangelicals the number of servants that say, well, they had this tradition in Israel, the good wine, and it wasn't really alcoholic. So when the, Jesus changed it, it was. I know none of you have ever heard that, but I grew up on that preaching. This whole phrase means when they were no longer discerning good from bad, you brought out the cheap stuff. But he says, the purest, the best we've tasted has just come out. So it's not just well water. It's now really good stuff. I was holding a membership class in Portland, Oregon. No Tennessean would ever say this. In Portland, Oregon, Nazarenes have a big deal with what this wine was and everything. And a preacher's daughter from Oregon raised her hand and said, I know what it was. It was Chablis. Well, I know that word, but I don't know what Chablis is. And I guess it's white wine. She said it was Chablis because they couldn't tell it till they tasted it. The glasses are made of stone. Okay. Yes, yes.
So there is a contradiction in the scripture where Jesus himself changed the water into wine. And then we find in the Bible in the Old Testament where Noah got drunk, and as a result of that, you know, one of the children finding him naked and making fun of him, who was cursed, and generations, you know, cursed as a result. And then in the New Testament, we find in Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures tends to condemn drinking wine on one hand, and then on the other hand, I don't know what kind of wine Jesus changed into from water into wine, but I'm just...
When you were... I want to ask a question, and I want to repeat what he said. Can you all hear him? I'll say it with my boomy voice. When you were in Ethiopia before you came to the States, were you already an evangelical?
Yes.
You were a Christian there. So were you already the kind of evangelical that abstained?
Right.
Okay. And I'm an abstainer too, so we're together. He's saying... He's getting conflicting message in the scriptures. Jesus here turns water into wine. But in the book of Genesis, Noah got drunk after the flood, and he's condemned by God for it. Then he says, we read of Paul, get drunk no longer on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he said that the Bible seems to condemn drinking on one hand, and seems to all approve it or wink at it on the other hand. That I put it in, not in, you said it much more eloquently, but I'm trying to just get the message out here. Okay. What's your answer, David?
Excess is issue.
Access?
Excess. How much?
Excess. Excuse me.
They used wine for medication. They used it, he said, don't get drunk on wine. Don't go to prostitutes. You know, I mean, the Creator made these fantastic things, and our flesh and the devil exacerbates them to where they're not good.
You're doing good.
I want to know what you think. Everything
no.
in moderation.
No. Everything in moderation, okay?
Not everything.
Not prostitution in moderation.
Where's he going?
Can't be a little white.
Brother Griggs.
Jesus himself said, it's not so much what goes into the man as what comes out of the man. And so, if you do anything in excess, then the chances are the results are going to be bad. And so, I don't think God looks at us and says, "Oh, you had a glass of wine; you're condemned to hell forever." That doesn't cross his mind, I don't think. I think that what wine produces, or what alcohol in any form produces, is usually bad. But the fact that it's on your tongue doesn't make much difference.
I think of some of God's servants. He requires maybe a, like you said, you're a sinner. I think John the Baptist was as well. His people with great responsibilities usually had this discipline.
Okay.
What about the Last Supper? What did they drink? Grape juice?
If they're a Nazarene. Yeah, go ahead.
There was a time when the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus because he wasn't fasting like John did.
Yes.
John was fasting, but he was not. And he said, "I'm accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton." Why was he being accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton?
And apparently he liked a good meal, too. We are off. Yes. Rick?
I know there were Ten Commandments. I know that. I can read that. Remind us again, how many commandments did the people back even in before Jesus' day, but how many commandments did people come up with?
My memory is 613.
613. My brother over here, I would say someone saw the bad that could come from excessively drinking alcohol, and they came along and said, any alcohol. I think that's where in my opinion, that's where this stuff comes from. And instead of just being simple, they had a rule, that really man-made. And I think that's where all this comes from.
You and I live in an adulterous generation. We sell tires with seduction. Every form of the arts, our movies, our theater, our entertainment, is built around cheating. The number one human drive in every aspect of life, not alcohol, every aspect of life, is consumption. Because America won all the wars except Vietnam, and that was just a political disaster. America, you can't fight with all the strings of Washington. But basically, America won all the wars of 100 years. So what happened was, by the end of World War II, 90% of the gold reserve of the world was in the United States from supplying weaponry to the world. America is now a picture of what happens when 6% of the world's population enjoys over 40-some percent of the world's goods and things. I don't mean this wrong, but most of you, because I can look at your age, grew up with the family car. Now you have individual cars. So if your wife needs to be out today, she will be in her car. You know, your fathers or grandfathers couldn't have even grabbed a hold of that, but to you it's life. Let's just be, without being brutal to any one of us, all of us are wearing larger sizes. We're consumers. Drunkenness is the absolute opposite image of godliness. Godliness is a disciplined life. The reason I have a roll around my middle is I have relaxed way too much in my mature years. And I probably am having some of the health results of it. God did not condemn alcohol. Can you go to glory with a glass of your favorite? And the answer is probably. Could I? No. Why? Because I'm living in covenant. See, I've made a covenant with my Lord. So it's a spiritual issue to me. And I'm in league with a group of people who have made that covenant. That's the way it was in Israel. So your Nazarites and stuff, that was not expected of all Israelites, but they had a role to play, and they played it. What we have done is we have made the prohibition of consumption. See, alcohol purifies. It's just like fermented cabbage. I'm kind of being funny now, but fermentation can actually be good for the human body, and it can be purifying. In the ancient world, before they discovered the bugs that are on everything, alcohol is such. So the same Paul who can write, "Do not be drunk on wine, for that is debauchery," or loose living was his real word. In other words, do not saturate yourself on this kind of stuff, but saturate yourself on the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. He's the same one who will write to his son Timothy and say, "Drink no longer water, drink wine for your stomach's sake." Because he knows the guy's got worms. If you put a little of that jigger in there. So you know me and you know my life, but I'd have to tell you, to break a fever when I was a kid, my mother knew that if she'd give me just a little touch of Daddy's Jack Daniels. I don't know if it was Jack Daniels, but it was whiskey. It'd break the fever and boy, it'd get well. So
that's
she'd make
a recipe.
Yeah. She'd put it in water and warm it up and break her boy's fever. Now, that's to tell you there was a medicinal use for it. They used it on their knives and stuff to purify it so they could cut their meats and do things like that. This is an issue, and this is what we get into.
What about the
Raccabees? The what?
The Raccabees.
I don't know them.
Yes, you do.
The Raccabees. Yeah. I got a flat tire. You're talking about the sons of Aaron. Aaron where they drank wine and God struck them? Yes.
No, these are people who did not drink wine and they were brought home by the prophet. I think it was Jeremiah.
I don't know it. I'm sorry. There is a story in, I think, the book of Levites or it's either in Leviticus or it's in Deuteronomy. But I wasn't prepared for this morning. Anyhow, two of the sons of Aaron go in to make sacrifice, but before they do this, they've been drinking. And God strikes them dead before the Ark of the Covenant. And then he tells Aaron, now get this, guys, two of your boys have just been killed. God says to Aaron, do not weep. Don't let anybody see yourself mourning. I will be held holy by those who approach me. Can you imagine? Well, you know, we all know the story of the man who reached up and steadied the ark and got struck dead, and we say, wow. But these are boys because they went in to sacrifice before the holy place and they were polluted. Yeah.
Statement, and I apologize, I don't remember the exact wording, but it's to him who believes it is sin, it is sin.
Yes.
The minor, what I call the minor things, they're not commandments or whatever. It's just as you think about something, if you consider that sin, then follow you. I think he was talking about the meat of the sacrifice.
Yeah. Yes, it's in 1 Corinthians, I want to say chapter 4, but it's eating that which is dedicated to an idol. And then in the middle of it all, you know what he's going to say? Now, we all know there's no God but one. So these gods that don't even exist. But you have weaker members among you who think they exist. And they'll be condemned if they eat. So sin is more than in the deed, but it's in the amount of light you have in that deed. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, we're way afield here. Mary's act of faith is what I'd like to end on, and I better be doing it. Whatever he says to you, do it. In my 30s, I was head of youth ministries globally around the globe. And every 4 years, we have an international convention. And we have to have a theme for the youth department always had to have a theme. Youth and missions, every 4 years, had a new theme. We have to write new songs for the new theme and everything. So I came up with a theme because I was the guy who did it, see? And my theme I came as, whatever he says. Well, that got nixed. They could see teenage girls with their t-shirt reading whatever he says, and they weren't on. I just thought it would be the greatest theme.
Pastor.
But I hadn't thought it through. Yeah.
I just put this little story in. My brother David was a missionary in Haiti, and he went to get his visa renewed, and the young lady looked at my brother and said, oh, you're the evangelicals. You're the ones that hate Mary. And my brother breathed a little prayer. He says, oh, we don't hate Mary, but we do believe in what Mary said. Well, what did Mary say? She said, do what Jesus tells you to do. That's why we listen to Jesus, because Mary told us to.
When Mary said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it, she was giving the key to the rest of the entire Gospel of John.
Amen.
This is John's way of introducing the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. In Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal word of the Lord has become flesh. That's the gospel. The Word became flesh. Better English, the Word was made flesh. In Jesus of Nazareth, you have not the God thundering from Sinai and writing in stone. You have God fleshing out human life in all its obedience. One man lived in absolute perfect obedience to his Father. And he becomes the source of the redemption of all humankind. In our obedience to him, when it doesn't make sense, fill up the water jugs.
Yes.
Our obedience to him, when it's inconvenient, fill them clear to the brim. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Our obedience is the source of abundant life. Long before they're all going, oh, at a miracle, somebody is just simply grunting it out. And this is the story. And it begins by saying whatever he said. I'm always pointing out things in the scriptures to you like, count up. I love standing. I have never yet stood in a crowd like this and said, Matthew said 14, 14, 14. Have any of you ever counted? And somebody said, yeah, I counted them. We just read along, you know. But guys like me, we go. And find out there's not 14, you know. Well, when I point out all that stuff, God used humans to write the eternal truth. But in the midst of this book, and this is the whole value of this book. This is what makes it holy. In the midst of this book is an eternal God who is speaking. Amen. And whatever he says to you, just do it. Amen. And leave the results to him.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The last six words.
Yeah.
Go.
And his disciples believed on him.
Yes. And they still do. That's us. I do.
Amen.
Love you.